Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. We've come now to 1 Samuel chapter 9, where the prophet Samuel is, according to the Lord's instructions, about to anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. As we read the Bible and we reflect in these narratives upon the interaction between God and man, by an inductive procedure, we learn some about the laws and the principles that obtain in our relating to God. This narrative is no exception to that. Right here we have the unfolding story of the transition from the period of the judges, Samuel being the last judge of Israel, to the establishment of a monarchy in Israel. It is not the establishment of a monarchy, I have said, that was wrong in itself, but it was the human spirit behind the demand for it that was repugnant to God. The people of Israel at this point in time wanted a monarchy, not because God himself had approved it or not because he had foretold it through Moses, but because Israel as a nation wanted to be like the other nations. We drew your attention to that in chapter 8, verse 5 and verse 20. That we may also be like all the nations. That was the inherent sin in their demand for a human monarchy. This situation reminds us again that it is not necessarily what we do that dishonors God, but why we do it, or why we don't do it. We can do the right thing outwardly, but for the wrong reasons inwardly, and that's exactly what Israel is doing in these narratives, thereby rendering actions repugnant to God. Or sometimes we can have the right directions, but in a careless or reckless way do things in an outward way God does not approve, and thereby render our so-called offerings to God unacceptable to him. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and through 10:13 is a story of how the Lord consented to let Israel have its way, to follow its own head. What they wanted, what they demanded, God gave them. But in the end, they chafed under what they got, while God, as he classically does, uses their evil desires to further his own eternal design. That does not excuse their sin, but certainly that commends the greatness of the knowledge, the wisdom, and the power of God. In establishing the monarchy, Israel set in motion its own oppression. The Lord, however, set in motion a progression that would usher in his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this reminds us again that God's desires may be rejected by human beings, but his designs are never thwarted. Again, there is nothing exonerative in that for those who run counter to God's will, but there is something certainly glorious in that God is able to take the evil that men do and turn it to good. Always make a distinction, people, between what God in his love would gladly give us, were we willing and ready, and what God intends, ready or not. For example, one might desire that his children walk with God, but their refusal to do so will not negate God's intention to teach them about God and set a godly example before them. A husband might desire that his wife return his faithfulness, but her failure to do so will in no way deter him from his design to be loyal to her. One might desire that his family elect to accompany him on a trip. Whether or not they do, he will make the trip anyway and accomplish his business with or without them, and so it is with God. Here is a record of how the Lord taps a certain person, namely Saul, the son of Kish, for a certain role. Then, by his sovereign actions, providentially identifies Saul as his choice. It shows how God opens the man's heart to hear his divine calling, how God confirms his calling of Saul, and then equips the man for the office. And in the end, God accomplishes his purposes, though Saul never becomes really God's man. The chapter opens in verses 1 through 9 with a circumstance in the family life of Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who is described as a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than anybody else. He was gigantic for his day. The circumstances was that some of the donkeys got lost, and his father sent Saul and a servant of his on a mission to find them. And it was in the course of that search for the donkeys in the hill country of Ephraim that Saul is led on a course that will eventually cause his path to intersect with Samuel, the prophet, who has been advised in advance by the Lord that he is going to have an encounter with Saul, the son of Kish, who will be the one that Samuel will anoint the king of Israel. And so it so happens in verses 10 through 14 that Saul and his servant eventually find their way to the city where the man of God was. And as they were going up the slope of the city, they encountered some young women going out to draw water. And they asked them if the seer, which was another name for the prophet, if he was there in that place. And they said, well, yes, he is. As a matter of fact, he's going right up ahead of you. Hurry, for he has come into the city today. The people have a sacrifice on the high place today, and so he will be here for that rite. So as soon as you enter the city, they tell him, you'll find him. So go up at once. So Saul and his servant went up into the city in verse 14. As they came into the city, they meet Samuel coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now we're told in verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 9 that just the day before, the Lord had revealed this thing, this encounter with Saul, to Samuel, telling him that about this time tomorrow I'm going to send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. That's the person that you shall anoint for me to be prince over my people Israel. Well, Samuel saw Saul, and at that moment the Lord said to him, behold, this is the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall be ruler over my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate, and not recognizing Samuel, not knowing much about him, he said, please tell me where the seer's house is, the prophet's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I'm the one you're looking for. I want you to go before me to the high place, for you're going to eat with me today. Tomorrow I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. And then, as a clue to Saul that he was indeed a prophet of God, he told Saul something that Saul knew that Samuel could not have known about. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. The donkeys have been found. And Samuel further said, And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's household? Well, that stunned Saul, and he said, Am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family's no big deal? Why are you speaking of me in this way? Samuel took Saul and his servant, verse 25, brought them to the hall, gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, the head table, a group of about 30 men. Samuel had already, in response to the Lord's direction, had a special portion of food set aside, and they served Saul like a king that very day. And when they came down from the high place to the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof of their dwelling. We don't know what he said, but we do know that Saul and his servant arose early. It came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof and said, Get up, I want you to get on your way. They went out into the street, and when they went out to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Tell your servant to go on ahead a little bit. I want to speak to you privately. Proclaim the word of the Lord to you. In chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, their customary way of greeting, and said, Has not the Lord appointed you a ruler over his inheritance? And then he gives him three signs that he will encounter this day that all of these things are of the Lord. So this is a story of how the Lord consented to let Israel have its own way. What they wanted, God gave them. But in the end, they chafed under what they got, while the Lord used their evil desires to further his own eternal design. So this is a record of how the Lord taps Saul to be the king of Israel, and how by his sovereign actions he providentially identifies Saul as his divine choice. How he opens the man's heart to hear his calling, how he confirms his calling, and then equips the man for his office. In verses 15 through 17 of 1 Samuel 9, the Lord prepared by revelation for the appearance of Saul, the man chosen to be Israel's first and future king and deliverer of his people from their chronic Philistine oppressor. The Lord has heard their cry for some relief, and he is compassionate toward Israel in their suffering. It is not that he has heard their prayers, for their rebellious spirit would not recommend them to him for such an answer. It is simply that God cared for the nation that he had raised up in his faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He cared for the nation. He cared for their fathers. He cared about the promises that he had given to them. And he will not allow the Philistines to do as they intend, to obliterate them or to expel them from the land. So the Lord heard them, but he didn't hear them for their own sake. It is more than interesting to watch the spirit of Samuel in this unfolding drama. Here Saul, a physically imposing figure, towering not only over Samuel, but head and shoulders, as we learned at the beginning of chapter 9, over anybody in Israel. But ironically, it is Samuel who is the giant, and Saul who is the pygmy in every other sense other than physically. The lowly judge was really the mighty king, and their future king is at heart a simple cur. Samuel, in personality and character, dwarfs his successor, Saul, as the leader of the people of God who have rejected Samuel. And in rejecting Samuel, has also betrayed the fact that they have rejected God, whom Samuel served. Samuel started his ministry in a spirit of unquestioning submissiveness to the will of the Lord. Yet, as we have pointed out, he felt rejected by Israel's lust for a visible king. In effect, they had told Samuel that they wanted something better than Samuel's leadership had provided, as unsullied by sin and as faithful to God and as successful as it had been in keeping their enemies at bay. Now here is Samuel not only accepting this hurtful change, but in obedience to God, doing all in his power to facilitate a smooth transition from the era of the judges, of which he is the last representative, to the era of the monarchy. But I want you to notice how the Lord softened or mollified Samuel's pain. He assured Samuel that he himself, that is Samuel, was a side issue in this whole equation. He had assured Samuel back in chapter 8 that Israel's real beef was their unbelief and preference for the ways of men, the customs of men, and having a visible monarchy. In making way for Saul, Samuel was given to understand that he was discharging the will of God, however repugnant to the Lord the spirit of the nation in demanding it. Here is a lesson, folks. One of the hallmarks of a man or woman of God is the satisfaction that person draws from knowing that what he does is the will and the pleasure of God. In that confidence that something is the will and pleasure of God, it is easier for the ego to take a beating when you know the purpose and plan of God is being served. That is one reason why it is so crucial that in all of our movements and all of our endeavors and all of our undertakings in life, that we go before the Lord, as Samuel did when he was hurt so bad back in 1 Samuel 8 when they demanded a king, that we just take our issues before the Lord. And there we seek God's direction, whether to go, whether to stay. When you know that you are, to use that old cliche, in the center of God's will, then I say again, that confidence makes it easier. I didn't say easy. We are human. But it is easier for the ego to take a beating, as Samuel's did, when you know that the purpose and plan of God is being served. It did not matter to Samuel that Saul was not by any means a man of God like himself. When I say it did not matter, I don't mean Samuel didn't care. I simply mean that it only mattered to Samuel to do God's will. It did not matter in that context that Saul was in every way Samuel's inferior as the leader of God's people. Samuel did not let it deter him from doing God's will. That Saul's stature was limited strictly to his physical height. Samuel was not in the business of detraction from God's choice. All that mattered to Samuel was that Saul was a man chosen of God for whatever reasons, and Samuel's job was the business of construction. So he supported Saul as long as the Lord did. Underscore that. And his agenda was the Lord's. And in all that we do in our Christian life, in our Christian leadership, in our Christian service, that has to be our law. That has to be our rule. Our agenda has to be the Lord's agenda, his purpose, our purpose. And if along the way in any of that there are any hard ego pills to swallow, then we swallow them. Our business is to be faithful to the Lord. Now we turn our attention in these narratives to Saul in particular. More specifically, we turn our attention to the way the Lord took a man who was completely out of his depth and made him the king of Israel. In verse 18, as we saw earlier, as we reviewed these narratives, Saul meets Samuel, inquires about the seer's house, where it was. In verses 19 through 20, Samuel identified himself as the seer and directs Saul to the high place to celebrate the religious feast with the prophet. He promises to release him to go home, for Saul wanted to go home, and send him on his way in the morning after telling Saul all that is on your mind. All of this is preparing Saul to trust Samuel as the voice of God, as the oracle of God. He informs Saul, without Saul ever speaking to him about the animals, that the lost donkeys had been found and Saul should just go to sleep and not worry about them that night. Then cryptically, Samuel informs Saul, who by now has reason to put his ears on and listen to the prophet, that he is the one for whom is all that is desirable in Israel. Well, in verse 21, we see that Saul was just staggered by the prospect of such a high destiny. And in humility at this point, we could only wish he had retained that. He cannot grasp how such a lofty future should befall one belonging to such a small tribe and a politically insignificant family. McLaren says, "Fair beginnings may end ill, and those who are set in positions of influence have hard work to keep steady heads and to sail with low sails." Boy, is that true. Well, in verses 22 through 24 of chapter 9, Samuel honors Saul as God's anointed, along with his servant at a religious feast. He put the two at the head of the table at a banquet with 30 leading citizens. This is Saul's first taste, his foretaste of royal honor. Saul learns that a special portion of meat had already been set aside by the prophet in anticipation of his coming, further sealing to the mind of Saul Samuel as God's spokesman to whom he should always listen reverentially. In verse 25, after the festivities, the three return to Samuel's home, and they have some talk before Saul retires to the roof, the place where guests often slept. The next morning, Samuel awakens Saul at daybreak. When Saul is ready, they go out into the street where Samuel dismisses Saul's servants so he can privately proclaim the word of God to Saul. And there, in chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel anoints Saul as God's chosen. There will be an official, public anointing later, but this is the first and private anointing as Saul as the Lord's chosen ruler over his inheritance. Then Samuel, in verses 2 through 7, he informs Saul of three confirmatory signs that Saul will encounter on his way home. He tells him that two men near Rachel's tomb in Benjamin will meet him, informing Saul that the lost donkeys have been found and that his father Kish is now worried about Saul's welfare. He tells him, secondly, that three men further down the way near the Oak of Tabor headed to worship the God of Bethel, one carrying three kids, one carrying three loaves of bread, and the other a jug of wine. These three would greet Saul, offer him two loaves, which he would accept. All of these were just confirmatory signs, as I said, just reinforcing the fact that Samuel is indeed God's representative, and what Samuel has said to him, he can take seriously, that he is the anointed of God. And near the hill of God, where there was a Philistine outpost, he would meet a group of prophets at the city coming down from the high place, prophesying to music. And he tells Saul that the Spirit of God would come upon him, and that at that point he would be changed to another person, and that he would do something really odd for him. He would prophesy with the prophets. Well, in verses 7 through 8, once these signs occur, Saul should then act as the occasion requires. All of this is intended not only to seal, as I say, the authority of Samuel as God's spokesman, but also to seal the confidence of Saul in his anointing. This was not a dream. This is very real. These signs of God are given to him to build up the confidence which we see Saul clearly lacks. Once these signs occur, Saul should then act as the occasion requires, for God is with him, and proceed to Gilgal and wait on Samuel 7 days to come down and offer a burnt offering and sacrifice peace offerings. Saul turns to leave. God changed his heart. That was a work of God. And all the signs followed as predicted by Samuel. Then we have in verses 10 through 13 the story of encounter with the prophets and the wonderment at Saul being among the prophets. Folks, God will not send a person to do anything in his behalf whom he has not equipped for success. Every person God calls to do a job is job qualified. I didn't say that every person who goes to do a job for God is job qualified. I said every person that God calls. Saul never really had a heart for God, a heart after God, but nevertheless, he was one that God called to do a job, a civil job. It also had a religious component in a theocracy. God had armed Saul by the Spirit of God and made him dangerous to all the devil's projects. The word of God, friends, is never in vain. Neither are the workers of God in vain. Even when they do not fully cooperate with God's revealed purposes, they always unwittingly conspire to serve his hidden purposes. And so it was with Saul, the first king of Israel. We will see that he never materialized as the king that he could have been. But nevertheless, he served the purposes of God that the Lord wanted to bring about. You see, God does not depend upon free agents. Remember that. God selects people to be his ministers, and it's an office we should never intrude in unless we are called. Not all of those whom he enlists in his service are godly servants, like Cyrus, like Judas, like Jeroboam, like Jehu, and others. All his instruments, wittingly or unwittingly, are called to serve a purpose, even those who wear a black hat. If God has a task for a person to perform, he knows how to get their ear and he knows how to prepare them to assume that task. McLaren says, a life which but partially accepts God's will as its law and rather takes counsel of its own passions and arrogant self-sufficiency may have much that is bright and lovable at its beginning, but will steadily darken as it goes on and will set at last in eclipse and gloom. And we see that eventually in Saul, and we've seen it in many others since.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.